Well, thank you, Jim. And it is a blessing and an honor to be here in Marathon. It's been a long time since I've been here, and we praise God for that. Stephen's been so faithful to the class. You know, we prayed many, many months for a teacher for this class, and God has answered that so more than we can ask or imagine in Stephen. So praise God for that. Normally, I tell you a joke that has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, but today I'm going to tell you a joke that has something to do with what we're going to talk about. A guy is beating his brain. He's trying to think what he's going to buy his wife for the 47th wedding anniversary, and he can't come up with anything. So finally, he just says, you know what, I'm just going to ask her. And so he sits down with her and he says, honey, what do you want for our 47th wedding anniversary? Would you like a diamond bracelet? She goes, no. He says, well, would you like a new car? She says, no. He says, well, would you like to take a vacation? We could go to a Caribbean island for a week or two. She says, no. And he's a little frustrated. He says, well, honey, what do you want for our 47th wedding anniversary? She stands up, puts her hands on her hips, and says, I want a divorce. Guy says, honey, I really wasn't planning on spending that much money. Well, it does have something to do with what we're going to talk about today, because we're going to talk about biblical marriage and biblical divorce. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. We're only going to cover a couple verses today. And if you remember, well, you probably don't remember, when I was here in July, we were on the Sermon on the Mount. We were in the Gospel of Matthew. And remember, Matthew is the tax collector, and he's writing to a Jewish audience, and the point of his gospel is Jesus is this promised Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant that was made to King David, that a descendant of King David would sit on the throne forever. And that's the point of his gospel. And when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's the proclamation of the king, the proclamation of this Messiah, this anointed one. One of the main points of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is really sitting on a mountain, which probably was nothing more than a hill, and he's teaching his disciples, but the crowd is gathered around. We know that from Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, because it's written there that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So they must be able to hear. And one of the main points of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that, hey, you are a sinner, and you need this king, you need this Messiah, you need this anointed one to save you. Being Jewish isn't going to save you. Following the law of Moses isn't going to save you. Being circumcised isn't going to save you. Following the tradition of the elders isn't going to save you. You need this king to save you. And he really starts that in Matthew 5:21 when he says, you have heard that you should not commit murder. Right? He's taking the sixth commandment. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he keeps raising the bar. He's dealing with our hearts. And he says, I tell you, whoever gets angry with his brother, whoever calls him a good for nothing, whoever says, you fool, is worthy of the court, worthy of the Supreme Court, worthy of fiery hell himself. And then he takes the seventh commandment in verse 27. He says, you have heard you should not commit adultery. And he raises the bar again. He says, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. Right? He's raising the bar that you're a sinner, that you need this king to save him. And he gives us a hyperbole in verses 29 and 30. Hyperbole is something that takes it to the nth degree. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? He's saying you got to take sin seriously. It's better you go into the kingdom with one eye and one hand than into hell. That you got to take sin seriously. He uses the eye because that's the instrument in lust. He uses the hand because that's the instrument in murder. You still have your left eye you can lust with. You still have your left hand that you can murder with. It's a hyperbole. He's taking it to the nth degree that we can't poo-poo our sin. We can't say, oh, the whole world does it. We got to take it seriously. You're a sinner, and you need this king to save you. Now, we get to verse 31 and 32. Let's read it. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, people, I'm going to forewarn you. I'm going to be very straightforward. I'm going to be very blunt here. I don't mean to offend anybody. I just want you to hang in with me because I'm going to take it full circle. I will get it to love and forgiveness, but it's going to take us a while to get there. And you have to understand, I'm not an elder here. I'm not on the staff. I'm not speaking for Stonebriar Community Church. I'm not speaking for Marathon. What I am going to say is what God has taught me in his word and what I've learned through 46 years of marriage. And one of the main resources I used was a pamphlet that Chuck Swindoll wrote in 2011. I got it from Insight for Living. It's Divorce and Remarriage According to Jesus. I got it for $5. It's 40 pages. 20 pages have to deal with the gospel. 20 pages talk about divorce and remarriage. A lot of what I'm going to say comes from that pamphlet. But people, this is urgent. This is critical to our society. Marriage is under attack. And if marriage fails, our family fails, and our society as God wanted it fails. This is critical. Psalm 11:3 says that the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? The foundations are destroyed. What can marriage is under attack. Do you realize in 2022, in the United States alone, there were 673,989 divorces. 42% of every first marriage ends in divorce. 60% of every second marriage. 72% of every third marriage. The more you do it, the easier it gets to be done. I mean, you get down like Hollywood around the sixth or seventh marriage, you have an argument with your spouse, you divorce her. Yeah. Do you realize in the United States in 2022, 32% of every baby born was born out of wedlock? What would be the percentage if they counted aborted babies? Huh? 32%, almost one-third of every marriage is under attack. You know, when I first started in the jail ministry, you know, I was pretty naive. I was raised in the city. I wasn't raised in the hood. And, you know, I always ask for prayer requests from the inmates. I want them to pray for them, and I want them to know I'll pray for them during the week. And I'd have an inmate say, pray for my baby mama. And I'm going, baby mama? What's a baby mama? You know, and finally, an inmate told me, it's a girl that they have had a baby with, okay, out of wedlock, and it's their baby's mama. It's their baby's mother. You know, 32% of every baby born in this country in 2022 was born out of wedlock. Their marriage is under attack. We live in a world that's redefining marriage. Do you realize in the state of Texas, if a couple, opposite sex, all right, they just agree that they're married, they're living under the same roof, all right, within the short time of 6 months, the state of Texas calls that marriage, it's called common law marriage. Then you take, they've had no ceremony, no vows, no commitment, no nothing. They just live under the same roof. And then you take two adults of the same sex. They do have a ceremony, they do make a commitment, they do have vows. We call that marriage. People, marriage is under attack. And if we don't get it right, our society as we know it is in jeopardy. And believe me, this is not rocket science. God has a lot to say about marriage. Do you realize in the epistles alone, five different times it talks about marriage? Ephesians 5, 22 and 30 through 33, Colossians 3, 18 through 21, 1 Corinthians 7, Titus 2, verses 1 through 9, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. It just seems to me, if I was struggling in my marriage and I was considering divorce, I'd be in this book and I'd want to know everything that God has to say about marriage and divorce. It's not rocket science. Now, where the confusion comes in is when we get into biblical divorce, right? Many Bible teachers are reluctant to teach on it. Not here at Stonebriar, not here at Marathon, but in many churches, they're reluctant to teach on biblical divorce because they don't want to offend anybody. So many people have gone through divorce and gone through divorce for unbiblical reasons. They're trying to make everybody happy. I like what Tony Evans says. He says, when there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. When there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. And when we talk about biblical divorce, that's what happens. So if we're going to talk about biblical divorce, we first need to know what a biblical marriage is. And we're going to go back. So in your Bibles, I want you to put your ribbon or put a marker in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. But I want you to go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And we're just going to read some selected verses, 18 through 24. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper." And then let's go down to verse 20, the second part of it. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And then go over to verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What you see is the first characteristic of a biblical marriage is God ordains it. And he says, it is not good. Well, wait a second. What do you mean it's not good? I mean, every day of creation, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And then all of a sudden, it's not good. What has happened? Now, here's Adam. He has a relationship with God. He's walking with him in the cool of the evening, right? I mean, he has a great job. He's naming the animals. He's tending the garden. I mean, talk about man's best friend. He doesn't have a demon dog like Pastor Murphy. He's got the greatest dog ever created, right? I mean, he had it all. What is it? It is not good. Well, we understand the physical part of it, right? I mean, Adam's naming the animals, and he's seeing male and female, and he's going, wait a second. Something's missing with me here. But it's more. Rome Van Dyke taught us 2 years ago in men's study that your love for God is incomplete until you can demonstrate that love to someone on earth the same way. It's incomplete. You know, when Pastor Murphy was teaching us in Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Remember, all. And by the way, that word for love is agapao. It's agape love, unconditional love. It's not complete till you can demonstrate that love to someone else. That's why verse 31 is the love your neighbor as yourself. And it's agapao there. It's agape love. It is not good for Adam to be alone because he couldn't demonstrate that love to anybody. And so God creates Eve and he calls her a helper. The Hebrew word there is ezer. Philip DeCourcy, who's a pastor in Anaheim Hills, California, at Kindred Community Church, says that could be a weak translation, helper. It could be translated strengthener. She's a strengthener. Matter of fact, if you wanted to take helper, strengthener from the Hebrew and bring it to the Greek, it could be translated Parakletos, Paraclete, Holy Spirit. Now, ladies, don't get all uppity. You're not your husband's Holy Spirit, all right? If he's a believer in Christ, he has his own Holy Spirit. But in a very small way, you have a similar role. men, as you know, well-being as we try to be, due to the worries of the world, due to our work, due to the responsibilities of raising a family, we have a tendency to drift away from God, drift off the path that He's laid for us. And our helper, our strengthener, is to come alongside us and lovingly and compassionately nudge us back to God, nudge us back on His path. Lovingly and compassionately, ladies, not beating us over the head with the Bible, not nagging us to death, okay? But lovingly and compassionately, you are our helper, our strengthener. Now you get to verse 42. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother, the most important relationship he's had up to this point, 24, I'm sorry. Verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, the most important relationship he's had up to this point, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Male, female, joined together as one. I call it super glue. All of us have used super glue, right? I mean, that stuff's powerful. You get it on your fingers, it glues your fingers together. It's not meant to break again. It's super glued. You become one flesh, right? One. What does one flesh mean? It means, we know the physical part of it, but it also means emotionally and spiritually. Emotionally, you are each other's companion. You are each other's counselor. You comfort each other. You commensurate each other. And then you're one spiritually. Some of you know, Lisa and I, when we were married, we were unequally yoked. She was a believer, I was not. She wasn't walking in obedience at that time. But after we got married, God started to call her back. She had to repent for marrying me. That's always a nice statement for me to make, right? My wife had to repent for marrying me. Right? But she did. Okay, she had to. She had to repent. She was blatantly disobedient. And here she is. She's in BSF. We're in church as a family. You know, I mean, I'm not paying attention. My God was work. I mean, I had bigger fish to fry than this Christianity stuff. And you know, she can't talk to me about her BSF homework. She can't talk to me about the sermon. You know, I have no interest in that. And it wasn't until November 17th, 1991, when God convicted me that I was a sinner and needed a Savior. It was her birthday. I was saved on her birthday. Why? Because she was so important in leading me to Christ. You know, I mean, remember the movie we saw last week, Case for Christ. Remember Lee Strobel says to his wife, Leslie, he says, "Thanks for not giving up on me. We were married 12 years. This woman never gave up on me," right? She had hundreds of people praying for me. I didn't know anything about it. Hundreds of people praying for me. I think God just got tired of hearing about it and said, "Okay, I'll save him. Stop bothering me. I'll save him." Right? But it wasn't until November 17, 1991, we truly became one flesh, one physically, one emotionally, one spiritually. Biblical marriage, the first trait, what constitutes it, it is ordained by God. Ordained by God. The second trait is it is a covenant before God. Proverbs 2:17, when it's talking about the adulteress, says she has left the companion of her youth and the covenant of her God. It was an unconditional covenant. That's why we have vows in our marriage, better or worse, richer and poorer, sickness and health, death do us part. It's an unconditional covenant. Malachi 2:14 supports that. When he's talking about rebellious Israel, he says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously with, though she is your companion, and your wife by covenant." Covenants are not supposed to be broken. The second trait of a biblical marriage, it is a covenant before God. It's ordained by God. It's a covenant before God. The third trait is marriage is sacred to God. Marriage is sacred to God because he compares it to one of the most sacred relationships of all time, Jesus and his church. Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is the church? The church is Christ's bride. It's his marriage. That's what the marriage feast of the Lamb is about. It's the church going. It's his bride. We're to love our wives. And by the way, the word there is agapao. It's an agape love. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He did everything for the church. He died for the church. Gentlemen, we're responsible for the love in our marriage. You know, Lisa and I are in marriage counseling, and, you know, we've heard it, oh, the love's gone out of our marriage. Well, that's the man's fault. You know, I love what her brother, Jeff, he's a pastor in Sturgis, South Dakota. He tells the story when he got married, the pastor looked at him and said, Jeff, if love goes out of this marriage, it's your fault. I love what Philip DeCourcy says. I'll quote him again. He says, guys, if we spent more time cultivating our own yard, watering our own yard, fertilizing our own grass, maybe the grass on the other side of the fence, talking about other women, wouldn't look so good. I have a saying, what do you want to go looking for steak when you, looking for hamburger when you have steak at home? What do you want to go looking for hamburger when you have steak at home? It's, we are responsible for the love in our marriage. It's sacred to God. He compares it to Jesus in his marriage. We're to love our wives unconditionally. We're to sacrifice for our lives. You know, when they're in Caesarea Philippi, and they're talking about who Jesus is, and he gets down to brass tacks, and he says, well, who do you guys say I am? Peter pipes up, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father is in heaven revealed that to you. And on this rock, not Peter, but the saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the Lord, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail. What's Jesus doing? He's taking responsibility for his marriage. He's taking responsibility for his bride. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to provide for it. Nothing's going to come up against it, even when it's disobedient. You know, men, we're to protect our marriages. We're to provide for our marriages. We're responsible for the love in our marriage. Guys, when was the last time you told your wife you loved her? I hope you don't have to think about it very long. Marriage is sacred to God. He compares it to one of the most sacred relationships of all time, Jesus and his marriage. Marriage is ordained by God. It's a covenant before God. It's sacred to God, and it's meant to be permanent, super glued, as I said. God's plan is always reconciliation. God's plan is always staying together, bringing him glory. You people, you can search this scripture all you want. You will never see a command to get divorced. There's never a command that says, well, if your spouse does this, get divorced. It's permitted. Jesus says in Matthew 19:8, because of the hardness of your heart. You know, divorce is a man's decision. It's not a divine mandate. You can search the scripture. It's not here. It's not here. The law showed that marriage was supposed to be permanent. Paul writes about the law in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, for a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband is living. And if her husband dies, then she's released from the law concerning her husband. It was meant to be permanent. How did they deal with sex outside of marriage in the Old Testament? Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 14, it was stoning. They took it serious. It was meant to be permanent. Two of the Ten Commandments, you know, prohibit the sins that break up marriages. Do not commit adultery and do not covet thy neighbor's wife. Malachi 2:16 says, "For the Lord hates divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts." Why does God hate divorce? Because it was meant to be permanent. He hates divorce because people are hurt in divorce. They're hurt in divorce. Lisa and I, you know, we've heard it in marriage counseling. You know, a couple sit across the table from us and they say, "Well, this is going to be easy peasy. You know, she wants it, I want it, the kids will be okay. It's going to be easy." Then they get attorneys. And then they start talking about custody, child support, visitation rights, dividing up the assets. And guess what? Easy peasy starts to get hard. And guess what? There's a lot of hurt feelings. God hates divorce because it wasn't meant to be. He hates divorce because people are hurt by it. What about the parents? What about the children? What about the children? Many of them think it's their fault that mom and dad are getting divorced. Arnold Nocoi, who was a Harvard medical psychiatrist, wrote a book called The Fractured Family, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says when one of the parents is missing, whether it's death or divorce, it has a physical or emotional effect on the children, sometimes both. Children are hurt. God hates divorce because innocent children are hurt. What happens if the wife was a stay-at-home mom and they go through a divorce? Well, she has to go out and get a job, right? Now who has her children? Who's raising her children 8 to 10 hours a day? Somebody else. Somebody else is raising her children. Two-thirds of their waking moments, somebody else is raising her children. We've already seen what the school districts were doing to our kids. And if their parents, the mom and dad who are getting divorced, if they take interest in somebody else, you know what? The children get to witness mom and dad date right in front of them. God hates divorce. It wasn't meant to be. It wasn't meant to be. People are hurt by it. So we see, marriage is ordained by God. It's a covenant before God. It's sacred to God. He compares it to Jesus and his marriage, and it was meant to be permanent. Now, that's not all the characteristics of a biblical marriage, but those are the main ones. You know, Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus was saying it was meant to be permanent. Now that we've looked at what a biblical marriage is, we can look at what a biblical divorce is. I don't want you to turn you, because I'm going to keep you in the Old Testament, but I'm going to read you Matthew 5:31 again. Matthew 5:31. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." What is Jesus referring to when he says, "It was said"? He's referring to, and here's where I want you to turn. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is what Jesus is referring to. Let's read it. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." What's he talking about? He's not talking about divorce here. What's he talking about? He's talking about an abomination, a defilement. If you divorce your wife and she goes and marries someone else, right, and that husband divorces her or dies, you can't take her back. The first husband can't take her back because she's damaged goods, according to the Lord, right? She's been defiled, and you can't take her back. That's an abomination to the Lord. That's what he's talking about. The controversy all surrounded the word in verse 1 for indecency. The Hebrew word there is irvath, indecency. All right. What you have to understand was the Jewish men were just taking a liberal view of this word indecency. They were just putting their wives out. No certificate of divorce. Just, I'm getting tired of you. See you later. Nah, they were putting them out. Well, what was a woman to do? You know, it's not like today. She couldn't go out and get a job. Huh? What was she going to do? Even in the wilderness where God is providing, you know, food and water, the only option she had, she could go back to mom and dad's tent in disgrace, but that would only mean if her father was willing to take her back, or she ended up being a prostitute. And even when they got in the land, her options were limited. Again, she could go back to mom and dad in disgrace, but dad would have to take her back. Or she could become a beggar, or she could become a prostitute. And if she was a beggar, she ended up being a prostitute because no man would give her money unless he got something in return. And so what you see is God, through Moses, is saying, hey, this is wrong. We got to give them a certificate of divorce. At least they can get remarried. Okay. This is wrong. You give her a certificate of divorce. See, God, and through Moses, was protecting the woman. Moses wasn't condoning divorce. He was trying to control it. Irvath, indecency. You only see this word one other time in the Old Testament, irvath. Ironically, you see it in the chapter before. Turn to Deuteronomy verses 12 through 14. It might be on the same page. It is in my Bible. Chapter 23, Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14. You shall also have a place outside the camp. Go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and you shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent, there's our word, irvath, among you, or he will turn away from you. What's he talking about? He's talking about bowel movements. He's saying, hey, you can't have a bowel movement inside your camp. You can't leave that thing there. God is in our camp. You take a shovel, you go outside the camp, and you bury that thing. Because that was what irvath meant. It meant the nakedness of the thing, the nakedness of your bowel movement. When you apply that to Deuteronomy 24, it's the nakedness of your wife, the indecency. It wasn't meant to be liberal. It was pretty stringent. It was so stringent that they had already dealt with a woman that was promised as a virgin, and she turned out not to be a virgin. They already dealt with that in Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 through 21, where once she was proven that she wasn't a virgin, they were to stone her. It didn't mean sex outside of marriage, nakedness of your wife, because they already dealt with that in Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 14. She was to be stoned. What's the nakedness of your wife mean? Indecency. It was very stringent. It meant she had some type of deformity. She had some type of defect that made sexual intercourse impossible or vile. It was very stringent. The Jews were liberally interpreting it, but it was very strict. When you get to Jesus' day, things that haven't changed much. There's still a lot of controversy and debate around Ervath. A matter of fact, you don't have to turn there. When you look at Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, and Mark 10, verses 2 through 9, where the Pharisees and the scribes are testing Jesus. They're trying to discredit him. They're not interested in his views on divorce. They're trying to discredit him because there were still two widely separated views on divorce. One was being led by a rabbi by the name of Shammai. Shammai taught that you only got divorced for sexual immorality. Another camp was led by a rabbi by the name of Hillel. And Hillel said, hey, for any reason, I mean, if she lets her hair down in the street, she's talking to another man on the street, she twirls in the street, she's a bad homemaker, get rid of her. You can divorce her. Yeah. And so they're thinking, well, let's get Jesus in trouble, one camp or the other. Let's discredit him. Maybe they're even thinking, you know what? Herod's got his brother's Philip's wife, Herodias. Maybe we get Jesus in trouble with, you know, Herod. He's already taken care of John the Baptist for us. Maybe he'll take care of this Jesus problem for us. Well, Jesus is too smart for him. He doesn't take him to Deuteronomy 24. He takes him to Genesis 2, where we were, verses 18 through 24, where God ordained marriage. Jesus doesn't get involved in the debate over the word of Vath. He's too smart for them. He says, hey, what God has put together, let no man separate. Right? He says, divorce was permitted by Moses, never commanded, and it's because of the hardness of your heart, Matthew 19, because of your sinfulness. Now, we can go back to Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. You can turn in your Bibles there. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and look at verse 32. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Guess what? Jesus is not talking about divorce here. He's talking about adultery. That's what he's talking about. What his point is that when you get divorced for unbiblical reasons, you know, then you're a sinner, right? You're adulterous. You're an adulterer if you get remarried, right? Again, he's raising the bar. He's dealing with the heart. He says, hey, you're a sinner. You need a savior. You need this king to save you, right? Jesus uses the word for unchastity in my Bible. It might be translated in your Bible. It could say fornication. It could say unfaithfulness. It's the Greek word. We know what it is. It's porneia. We get our word for pornography from it. It's broader than adultery, because there was a Greek word for adultery, morshalo. But he uses porneia. Porneia means sex outside of marriage. Porneia can mean homosexuality. Porneia can mean pornography. Porneia can mean bestiality. It's a little broader. No. But it's not a line in the sand. He's not saying that if you step over this line, that's it, you're out of here. God's goal is we always stay together. Reconciliation is always God's goal. It's not a line in the sand. A matter of fact, if you take a very similar Greek word, which describes a fornicator, porneos, it really means indulges in fornication. It's an ongoing thing. Porneia. Now, when you get to Paul's day, and you can start making your way, I'm sorry to make you flip around so much, but the Bible has a lot to say in Bible on marriage and divorce. But I want you to start turning to 1 Corinthians 7. Because when you get to Paul's day, another problem has cropped up. One of the spouses has come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The other spouse has not. And they write Paul and say, hey, should I divorce my unbelieving spouse? And Paul says, no. If your spouse is okay with staying, you don't divorce them. They're sanctified, set apart, not saved, but set apart, and your children are made holy by the believing spouse. Now, when you get to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, let's read that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Yet, if the unbeliever one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage, remember the law, in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you say you'll save your wife? What's it say, verse 15? Yet if the unbeliever leaves, who takes the first step? The unbeliever. Right? The word there for leave is the Greek word horizo. He's out of there. She's out of there. She doesn't like this Jesus stuff. She doesn't like this Christianity. They're stuck in their Judaism or they're stuck in their paganism. They take the first step. They're antagonistic to your faith. They're out of there. They've left horizo. Because what does Paul write in the latter part of verse 15? But God has called us to peace. There's no peace if your unbelieving spouse is antagonistic to your faith. You know, 12 years of marriage, I was an unbeliever. I was not antagonistic. Christianity was okay for Lisa. That was okay for my daughter, you know. But to me, it was just a crutch until I came to know the Lord. But there's no peace in that. No peace at all. When your spouse is antagonistic to you. Now, nowadays, we have other dilemmas, other circumstances. Now, they've always existed. We just deal with them now. What about physical abuse? Well, and normally, when there's physical abuse, there's pornea. Okay, but let's say, for our illustration purposes, there's no pornea. That's just physical abuse. First of all, safety is the number one issue. The abused spouse and the children need to get out of there. All right? And there should be no reconciliation until safety is no longer an issue. Until safety is no longer an issue. And if the abuser claims to be a Christian, then the church needs to be involved. They need to get involved. They need to hold him accountable. They need to get him or her help or whatever the case may be. There's certainly no peace in that when physical abuse is going on. And hasn't that abuser abandoned the marriage? Horizo. Haven't they left the marriage? They have, right? Either in their anger or whatever. What about verbal abuse? What about verbal abuse? No physical abuse. We're going to again say, normally there's pornea involved if they're verbally beating you down. But let's say for our illustration, no pornea. Just a beat down verbally. Well, again, you can make the case there's no peace in that, but I think that's a horse of a different color. I think that's a different case. That's something that needs to be worked out. Either through counseling or communication, but somehow that needs to be worked out. Verbal abuse. What about addiction? Drugs, alcohol addiction, right? Now, again, I'm not trying to be dogmatic. It's hard to be dogmatic in these circumstances because God always wishes us to stay together, but I think Pastor Chuck would agree with me according to his pamphlet. If somebody's hooked on drugs or hooked on alcohol, and despite all the attempts to get them clean and get them rehabilitated, It happens over and over again. There's certainly no peace in that, right? And haven't they, to a certain extent, horizo, haven't they left that marriage? Isn't drugs and alcohol now more important? I think so. People, we got to be very careful when it comes to these terms. Pornea, horizo. All right? We can't take them too broad. We can't fall in the same trap as the Jews did with Ervath. I mean, Lisa couldn't say during football season, Bob's addicted to football. He's horizo our marriage. You know, it's Sunday and Monday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It's college football and then it's Sunday again. And Tuesday and Wednesday, he's watching replays. He's horizo. You know, he's left our marriage. No, I think that's taking it too far. You know, that needs to be worked out. She's not saying that. I don't want anybody to think, at least not yet. Football season isn't here. But, that's taking it too far. I love what Chuck says in his pamphlet. We can't look at divorce through the lens of our culture. 673,989 divorces in 2022, right? I can guarantee you they didn't all have biblical reasons. I can guarantee that. Chuck says you can't look at divorce through the lens of your own personal desires. You know, Lisa and I have heard it in marriage counseling. Oh, no pornea, no horizo, but God wants me to be happy. Yeah, well, he wants you to be happy in him, okay? But doesn't necessarily mean you're happy in your circumstances or happy in your marriage. I think God is more interested in your holiness than your happiness. Yeah. And as believers, we've got to be very careful. We can't be legalistic. We can't be judgmental when it comes to divorce. Many people go through divorce. We don't know all the circumstances. Yeah. Chuck says in his pamphlet, God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate the divorcee. Kind of like that old saying, hate sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. He hates sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. Even getting a divorce for unbiblical reasons is not the unpardonable sin. Yes, it's got to be brought to the cross of Calvary, right? You got to ask for forgiveness. But if it's done, isn't it covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. It's paid for at the cross. I know Scripture disqualifies, you know, leadership for, you know, elders and deacons because they need to be the husband of one wife and, you know, ministries sometimes adopt that for their leadership. I know it disqualifies divorced people for that, but it doesn't mean a divorced person cannot be a vital part of the church or a vital part of a ministry. God's not done with them. When it comes to divorce, we got to leave a lot of room for grace. Got to leave a lot of room for grace. I think our Lord demonstrated that, did he not? Look at the Samaritan woman at the well. Right? Look at that. Right? He says, go call your husband. I have no husband. Well, you've had five husbands. And the one you know right now is not your husband. Jesus makes a distinction between marriage and living with somebody. But he doesn't condemn her. He makes her confront her sin. Okay, but what happens to that woman? She ends up accepting him as the Messiah. She ends up going back and telling the whole village, hey, come here, this guy, he's told me everything about me. What about John chapter 8 when they bring Jesus the adulteress? Caught in the very act. Right? And I know it's not in the earlier manuscripts, but there's certainly nothing wrong with it. And what does Jesus do? You know, the Pharisee says, Moses' law says we need to stone her. Jesus doesn't say anything. Stoops down and starts writing in the ground. not sure what he writes. By the way, it's the only time Scripture ever records that Jesus wrote anything. He writes in the ground. Some commentators have said he starts writing the names of the Pharisees. We can't be sure. But he stands up and he says, well, who's without sin? Let him cast the first stone. Jesus was without sin. He could have cast the first stone. What grace. And he stoops down and writes again. Some commentators say they start listing the Pharisees' sins next to their name. We're not sure. We can't be sure. But one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they all leave. Jesus is left with the adulteress. What's he say? Where are all your accusers? She says, they've all left, sir. He says, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. Right? Grace. Grace. We got to apply it to our marriages and to our divorces. This is critical to our society. If our society is going to survive as God intended it, we got to get back to biblical marriages and biblical divorce. Biblical marriages ordained by God, a covenant before God, sacred to God. He compares it to one of the most sacred relationships. I don't want to exclude the Trinity, but one of the most sacred relationships of all time is Jesus and the church. And it's meant to be permanent. Biblical divorce is permitted, not commanded. It's permitted due to the hardness of man's heart, Matthew 19:8. Reconciliation, working it out, is always God's plan. It's always God's preference. Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It's difficult. But we got to allow a lot of grace when it comes to divorce. But we got to get back to biblical marriage. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in humility. Lord, as blissful as marriages are, they can also be trying. Help us in our marriage. Help us when you take two sinful beings and you super glue them together. There's issues. Help us, Lord, in those issues. And I pray for the people that have gone through a divorce, or their children have gone through a divorce, or grandchildren. I pray, Lord, that he wouldn't suffer the guilt of that. Just always looking over their shoulder what they could have done better or what they could have done differently. You know, your word tells us that we're to press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're to look forward to what you have for us, Lord, and not looking over our shoulder with guilt. And Father, I pray, as Chuck prayed in his pamphlet, that if somebody is considering divorce, that they would get into this word. They may even pick up this pamphlet that Chuck wrote back in 2011. And as Chuck says, that they would, next call wouldn't be to an attorney, but it would be to their pastor, or be to a Christian counselor. And that they would want to work through their difficulties in their marriage. And Father, we praise you. We give you thanks. We pray that you're a good God, gracious God. As Jim prayed, we pray for Israel and we pray for your people there, Lord. Protect them. Lord, allow them to defeat the enemy. We pray for peace. And Father, again, we just lift you up because you're a great God. And in his name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Bob. Great teaching. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.